Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going on before them. And they were amazed and were afraid as they followed. And taking the 12 again to him, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered up to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him up to the nations. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And after 3 days, he shall rise again. Then in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, and starting to read at verse 17, wherein God, willing to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, intervened by an oath, that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible that God should lie, we might have a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold on the hope set before us, which we have as anchor for the soul, both secure and firm, and entering into that within the veil, where Jesus is entered as forerunner for us, become forever a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And finally, in John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that enters not in by the door to the fold of the sheep, but mounts up elsewhere, he is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. When he has put forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will not follow a stranger, but flee from him, because they know not the voice of strangers. I just want to say something very simply to you this evening about the Lord as the one who goes before. In Mark's Gospel, he is shown as going before on the way up to Jerusalem. He was on the way there to suffer. He was on the way there to meet all the holy claims of God. I can well understand that when it came to going in that way, it says here that he went on before them. It's to bring out the distinctiveness of the Lord Jesus in his steadfastness and his committal to the will of God. It's to bring out the distinctiveness of the Lord Jesus in his love for you and me. There's no one, you know, who loved us like Jesus does. We are thankful for love in our family settings and so forth. We're thankful for love that we know amongst Christian believers. But there's no love which is like the Lord's love. It was a love that led him to go steadfastly in this way to Jerusalem. He went on before. Disciples followed. There was a limit to what they could follow anyway. And when it came to the Lord going to Calvary's cross, as we sometimes sing, none could follow their blessed Saviour. There was no one who could follow in that way of shame and sorrow and humiliation. And I just want to occupy you, if I can, with the absolute steadfastness of the Lord Jesus as going this way. He speaks to them here that about what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and so forth. The Lord knew precisely the way he was going. The Lord knew exactly what was going to come upon him. This is only, what is said here, is only the sufferings at man's hand. There was that which was infinitely greater that lay before him too, the sufferings that he was going to have at the hands of God. What he referred to in the Garden of Gethsemane as the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Very interesting when you read the end of Mark's Gospel. Mark dwells on the physical sufferings of the Lord, perhaps in a way that none other of the evangelists do. When we read it recently at home, I was just struck with the way that Mark records the stark horror of what came upon the Lord from the hands of man. And yet that was only something a very small part of the sufferings of the Lord, because what it meant to him to be made sin, what it meant to him to be forsaken, those things are far beyond us. And yet, the Lord, knowing exactly what was coming upon him, he was going in this way, and he was going on before. You know, you could well imagine that the horror of it would cause him to hang back. But that was not in our Lord. He set his face, it says, as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He set himself in that way because to him the Father's will was absolutely paramount. He speaks of it elsewhere as being his meat to do the will of him that sent me. He speaks, as we referred in the reading, to his ear being opened morning by morning to hear as the instructed. What faithfulness, what steadfastness marked our Lord Jesus. No one else can measure up to it. We find faithful and steadfast persons in Scripture. We find, perhaps we can remember and know persons who are faithful and steadfast in the Christian way, and we thank God for that. But when it comes to it, you know, no one measures up to Jesus himself. This is to bow our souls in worship. We're to see him as no other man in all his distinctiveness in going to the cross. I think that the Spirit of God would have it come home to us, because it's the answer to many things that affect us. Even writing to the Corinthians, you know, in the peculiar state that they were in. Not that I would speak disparagingly of the saints in Corinth, but they were in a poor state. And what did Paul say? He reminded them as to that it was Christ who had died for them. Was Paul crucified for you, he says? Were you baptized under Paul? Paul was a man who I suppose was outstandingly faithful as far as the those recorded in Scripture goes. But when it came to the faithfulness of Jesus, when it came to the steadfastness and the love of Jesus, no one at all comes anywhere near our Lord. And the Spirit would have us to just have our souls bathed in that wonderful steadfastness and the wonderful love that lay behind it. Because behind everything he did, you know, was love. Love all transcending in its character. And love that, if we lay hold of it, is something that'll hold us and keep us in this dark scene. You know, when you get to the end of the Gospels, you find that John, the one who leaned on the Lord's bosom, he was the one who was still following. And John was going to go on for a very long time. John's Gospel, one of the last bits of Scripture written, if not the last. But John was going to go on. What held John, you know, it was the sense that he had of the love and steadfastness of Christ. He had leant on the Lord's bosom, and he had found that it was absolutely dependable. He had learned the love of Christ. Peter, you know, he thought about his love for Christ. And when Peter was tested, Peter found that what he had spoken about was not reliable. Peter denied the Lord. John, you know, was on much safer ground. Very much safer ground. He was relying on the love of Christ. And that's absolutely solid and sure. It's been tested to the uttermost. It was tested when the Lord went this way. He knew the kind of thing that was going to happen. You know, it's often been said that when the Lord was taken in the garden and in his trial and in his condemnation by man, everybody was wrong. And if you think about it, you can see that, can't you? The disciples left him and fled. Judas betrayed him. Pilate, who should have judged justly and who knew what was right, he did what was wrong. The chief priests and the others, who in Mr. Darby's poem, as he puts it, priests that should plead for weakness, they became the very accusers of the Lord. Everybody was wrong. As it says in Hebrews somewhere, he endured such contradiction of sinners. Did it turn the Lord's heart? Did it change him? No, thank God it did not. Thank God there was nothing that could turn him aside from that path of committal to God's will. When he stood before Pilate, what does he say? He says, "For this have I been born." That was the very reason for his coming into this scene. He came to die. He came to suffer. He came to offer himself, the perfect sacrifice for sin. He came in that way, stooping down from such glory and such greatness, you know. When Paul spoke about it again to the Corinthians, he said, "Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who being rich for your sakes became poor, that we by his poverty might be enriched." How poor he became. How low he went. How low the Saviour went in the way of humiliation and sorrow. And we by his poverty might be enriched. This is the Lord. He was going on before. He was going in this way. He was committed to it from the very beginning. The victory was assured from the very beginning. The victory was, in a sense, won when the Lord Jesus faced the temptations in the wilderness just after his baptism. Satan came, you know, with all his weapons there. The devil completed every temptation and departed from him for a time. Every kind of temptation was put upon the Lord. And he was proved to be equal to them all. It was proved what he actually was going to say later on. The prince of this world comes, and in me he has nothing. As a side about temptation, where it's just a test. And the Lord Jesus was tested, and he was tested and found to be exactly as he said he was, exactly without sin, without anything that Satan could lay hold of. It proved, you know, that the Lord was able to offer himself as that perfect sacrifice. Satan was defeated in the wilderness. I suppose he came back at the Garden of Gethsemane. But I suppose that's what happened, though I couldn't exactly prove it from Scripture. But certainly in the garden, the whole horror of what lay before the Lord came upon him in a way that it had never come upon him before. He spoke before that time as his spirit being heavy. He became amazed and deeply depressed. That was the horror that the Lord had of what was going to come upon him. Think of him and who he was becoming amazed and deeply depressed. You'd hardly dare say it if Scripture didn't use those sort of words. But that was what it meant to Jesus. But did it turn him aside? Did it change his love? Did it alter anything? No. The Lord went on and he was absolutely steadfast and faithful. I believe this scripture just opens up to us a little of what that is. The Lord went on before. The disciples followed. They were afraid and amazed. Yes, you can well understand that too. But the Lord would go on. He would go on leading in that way. He would go on to where no one could follow. And he would enter into the most appalling suffering. And that on your account and mine. It's to make us love him. It's to make us trust him. It's to show us how reliable he is. It's to make him stand out above everybody else. It's to set everybody in their place. And when everybody else is set in their place, what do you find? You find Christ is very high. You know, God has honoured him. God has honoured him wonderfully because of the way that he went. He's crowned him with glory and honour. He's given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. One day, you know, people will see it. One day it'll be seen, and the glory that properly belongs to Christ because of the way he's been will be seen. And persons will be able to take account of it. The devils even will have to take account of it. And they'll have to bow every knee of heavenly and earthly and infernal beings. Every one of them will have to bow to Jesus. And it'll be seen. Wonderful moment when it's taken account of. God has taken account of it. And he would have those that love Christ to take account of it. And to be formed by it. You know, feed on the sufferings of the Lord and the way he has been. One of the reasons that we take the Lord's Supper every week, I know there are many reasons for it, and one of them is, I believe, that it is intended to keep us soft in our affections for Christ. It's to remind us of the way he has been in his love for us. There's a lot more to it than that, I admit, but we do a great disservice to ourselves, and we in fact play into the devil's hands if we sideline that side of what the supper is as bringing home to us afresh what the Lord's committal was and the way he went and the love of Jesus as made known in that wonderful sacrifice. That when he said, "This is my body, which is for you," think of what it meant to Jesus. "This is my blood, shed for many, for remission of sins." Think of what that meant to the Saviour. Those are things that the Lord would have us reminded of, you know, week by week. Why? To keep us humble, to keep him great. To keep us tender in our own affections. To keep us feeling in relation to one another. All those things, I think they come about, or are promoted anyway, by feeding on the sufferings of Christ and seeing the way that he has been in his wonderful love. Remember, there's no love like the love of Christ. I pass on to Hebrews. And what do I find there? I find that the Lord Jesus has ascended up on high. Not only, as he said to them in Mark, the third day would he be raised, but he has gone right into heaven. And as it says, he's entering into that within the veil, where Jesus is entered as forerunner for us. I think the imagery that the writer of the Hebrews is using here is the imagery that was portrayed in the veil that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And Jesus has gone right in to the presence of God. Right into the place of, you might say, greatest privilege and favour. Isn't he worthy of it? Who could keep him out of that place? No one. Nothing at all could keep Jesus out of that place. How worthy he is to enter into that place of preeminence and blessing. But then we find, what's he done? He's entered in as forerunner for us. He's gone in before, and he's gone in before, as you might say, on our account, entered in as forerunner for us, become forever high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's not exactly his priesthood in relation to us in our weakness and feebleness. There's two ideas of priesthood in Scripture, one portrayed in the Old Testament by Aaron. Aaron was high priest, and he was high priest very much connected with the people's failings and so on. But when you come to Melchizedek and the Lord as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, it's different line of things altogether. I think it's something that's connected with God's purpose. God's purpose to have you and me blessed before him. Why? Because Christ is before him. If you like, because he has gone within the veil, that's the guarantee that we go within the veil. Everyone who believes in him has that title. Why? Because Jesus has entered in. In his love, you know, he wants to have us with him in that place of privilege. What did we sing? And we our great forerunner see in his own glory there, yet not ashamed with such as we, as firstborn, all to share. You know, the love of Christ has not only been made known to us in his suffering at Calvary, it's made known to us in what he brings us into. He brings us into the best he can. Think about what that must be, the best that the Lord Jesus can bring us into. You know, he does the very best for his own. Not because of what we are, or because we're advanced kind of Christians, or anything like that. No, because he has entered in. And because he has entered in, then we enter in. You know, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus, he said to his own once, that I go away to prepare you a place, and I'm coming again to receive you to myself. There's going to be a day when the Lord Jesus is actually going to come himself so that we might be with him forever. I don't think that has exactly come home to my heart as it ought to. You know, if we really thought what it was that the Lord Jesus was going to come and call us out of this scene altogether and have us with him forever. I think for myself anyway, if I really thought about what that was and it really laid hold of me, I'd probably be a very different person from what I am. And some of the things that interest me and so forth wouldn't interest me so much. And other things that I'm not too interested in, the things of God, the things of the Lord, would interest me a great deal more. What's going to go through? What's going to remain? Everything in this world is going to pass. And what's going to remain are the things related to the Lord Jesus. You know, that'll be a day when things are seen as they ought to be. When there are rewards and things like that. You know, the Lord Jesus says that he comes quickly and my reward is with me. He waits the time for public recognition and public display, and so we can wait too. But the Lord, he's going to reward everyone according as his work shall be. It's quite a sober thought when you think about it. But the Lord is going to come, and the thought that's in his mind is that we should be with him where he is. He's gone to prepare us a place. It's this place, the place in the very presence of God. And how was it prepared? It was prepared, I believe, the very moment he entered in. I don't think the Lord went there to do a great deal of work, you know. No. I once heard somebody say that that was the case and say what a wonderful place it must be because the Lord had spent so long preparing it. But I don't think that's exactly the truth. I think that the moment that the Lord went in, so the place was prepared for you and me. He entered as our forerunner. As soon as he was there as a forerunner, so then there must be a place for you and me. Otherwise, forerunner doesn't mean anything, does it? So the Lord has prepared a place. But what I want to stress tonight is that this is another aspect of his love. That in his love, he wants us to be in the same place of privilege and blessing as he is in. He wants us to have the same place as knowing the affection of the Father as he has. The Father's love rests on Christ perfectly. It never has any cause at all, not the slightest cause for there to be any shadow in the Father's love as towards Christ. But you know, that very same love shines out upon us. Why? Because we're taken into favour in the Beloved. We're brought into this place of absolute favour where Jesus has entered in as our forerunner. And the very fact that he is there is the guarantee that you and I will be there. And I don't think it's only to be put off. It'll come to pass in all its blessedness when the Lord comes. But it's something that we can enter into, something of the enjoyment now. I think if the Lord tarry, tomorrow morning we gather together to remember him, I think that we will have some experience of what it is, in spirit anyway, to enter into this place within the veil. The Lord would lead us there. He loves to do that. He loves to bring his own to the Father, and the Father loves to see them. You get just a hint of it in Genesis there, where where Joseph brought his sons to Isaac, and the sense of delight and so forth that Isaac had in them. He said, bring them near to me that I may bless them. And you know, that's exactly the kind of way that we come before the Father. We come as clothed in all the worth of Christ. And what would the Father want to happen? He'd want us to come near to him, so that we might be blessed, so that we might know his blessing and his love. And, you know, underlying all that is the love of Christ. The Lord would not be satisfied with anything less for his own than that we should be taken into that kind of favour, that kind of blessing. I go to prepare you a place. There's a sense in which he has gone into heaven, and angels and principalities and powers and all that sort of thing have been subjected to him. Peter tells us that, I think. But you know, I don't think that's half as important in the Lord's mind, or half so attractive to him, to have angels and principalities and powers subjected to him, as the fact that he will have his own with him, those that he has secured at such cost to himself, you and me, those who are the objects of his love. And, as I say, his love would have nothing less than that we should be with him. One day we'll enter into it fully and perfectly and blessedly, and we'll have nothing to hinder. One day we'll enter into this area, and we'll just be caught up in a realm of divine affections where the Lord secures everything for the Father. And where the Father delights in everything that Christ has done. Here we just get a touching spirit of it, that he's entered as our forerunner. Be absolutely sure about that. He has gone in, and therefore you and I go in. A man wrote a rather longish poem. Can't remember it very well, but he had some lines like, if storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, my anchor holds within the veil. We've got this hope as an anchor for the soul. You know, ship puts down an anchor and It might drag a bit in a storm or something like that, but, you know, if your anchor is in Christ within the veil, it can never even drag an inch. You can't move it. No, you've got that absolute secure anchor. And that's for our strong encouragement who have fled for refuge. See, as I say, it's not the privilege of very advanced or wonderful Christians or anything like that. It's open to everybody. It's everybody's portion who believes. The persons who fled for refuge. We can all come in here. We've all had to flee for refuge to Christ. If you haven't fled for refuge yet to Christ, it's time you did. You may not be left much more time. The Saviour is waiting for you. He waits to bless you with the most wonderful blessings. And if you haven't fled to him, well, there's time to flee from that wrath to come. Flee to Jesus. Come to him in your need, just as you are. But every one of us who come into this blessing, we're just on this simple ground as those who fled for refuge, seeing what we were and laid hold of what Christ is in all his blessedness. And as having done that, we come into this wonderful realm of divine affection. The love of Christ, as I say, would allow nothing less than that those that are his should be brought into the fullest and most perfect favour. He's gone before. He's gone before for you and me. In John, we find the Lord Jesus going before in a scene of adversity. Speaking of calling his own sheep. And he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he has put forth all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him. You know, I think perhaps because we don't know too much about the way that sheep were looked after in the time of our Lord, we perhaps lose some of the imagery here. But I understand that when the shepherd went out before the flock, he walked before them for two reasons. One was to preserve them from danger. One was so that the shepherd would be able to identify snakes and other creatures that might have harmed the flock and would be hiding in the grass. The other reason was that the shepherd went before so that he might seek out pasture for the sheep. Not a lot of pasture in Palestine, naturally, so you had to look for it. You had to keep an eye out for it. And the shepherd went before so that the sheep might be preserved and the sheep might be fed. This speaks to me in that way of the flock under the care of Christ. The flock and the shepherd, you know, is just the way that John speaks about the church or the assembly. Paul speaks about the church in relation to the head and the body. John presents a rather different idea. He tells you about the sheep and the shepherd. But it's the same thought. And I think you see something very wonderful in this, because this is the way that the Lord leads in a scene of adversity. This, if you like, a sheep and the shepherd is the idea of the flock led down here. And you find that the Lord takes care of the flock. I love to think of the shepherd, you know, taking account of the needs of the sheep, taking account of, you know, even simple things as to how far they could actually cover in one day, what kind of needs they had. And the shepherd going before would think of all that. The Lord is infinitely feeling with every one of his own. He calls his own sheep by name. Think of the impression, you know, that Thomas must have had of the love of Christ when the Lord called to him and said, come here and bring hither thy finger and put it into to the mark of the nails. You know, Thomas had said he wasn't going to believe. He was one of those persons who nearly made shipwreck of the faith. You can imagine him standing there, can't you, and saying, "Yes, all right, John, I heard you the first time, but I'm not going to believe." He was a man whom the Christian company couldn't help. Did the Lord just abandon him or forget him? No. The Lord appeared that second time, I think, particularly for Thomas. No doubt for the others too, because they were to learn something about how to deal with things as well from that incident. Thomas is there. Very, very interesting, I think, that nobody seemed to be thinking Thomas was out of place in the company. Nobody seemed to be thinking that Thomas shouldn't have been there or anything like that, although what he had said, and although he wasn't there the first time. But so no doubt the disciples had to learn something about the grace of Christ as well. But I think Thomas learnt most. I think you see that because of his reaction when he just says, "My Lord and my God." But you think of what it was, you might say, when Thomas, one of the Lord's sheep, a failing sheep, but one of the Lord's sheep, heard the Lord's voice calling him and saying, "Thomas, bring hither thy finger." You think of what Mary found at the tomb when the Lord said to her, "Mary." Yes, she thought it was the gardener up to then and had no real interest. But as soon as he called her name, there was an immediate reaction. That's the Lord calling each of his sheep by name. And you know, then they follow him. A sheep has pretty short vision. I'm told that a sheep can't see much more than about 15 yards. What does that mean? If they're going to follow the shepherd, they've got to keep close to him. What does it mean for us? Just the same. If you're going to follow the Lord, remember that our vision is short, and keep close to him. Keep close to Jesus. And, you know, what it meant when the sheep followed the shepherd was that instead of looking around and seeing all the distractions and the things around, what had they got their eye on? They'd got their eye on the shepherd. I think that has a message for us too, that we need to keep our eye on the Lord and to follow him. They weren't even looking at one another. They weren't even looking around and looking for pasture for themselves. No, they relied on the shepherd to do that. But, you know, that's the real way to unity, to keep our eyes on Christ. The flock would have followed him, and he went before them, and they could follow with perfect certainty, because the shepherd was leading. Very wonderful thing. Of course, shepherding in Scripture involves also following, you know. It says that David was taken from following the sucking ewes. I think you find both features in Christ. He leads and he follows. He is so great and wonderful as a shepherd. And we can be, every one of us can be thankful for it. Where would we each have been? Where would any of us have been, dear brethren, if it hadn't been for the shepherd service of Christ? I don't know where I'd have been, but where would any of us be? And so the Lord says somewhere, "Fear not, little flock. It is the good pleasure of your Father to give you the kingdom." He would assure them, assure them that is in relation to himself, all was absolutely secure, all was reliable. And I think he would remind us too of the need to act as a shepherd. Peter says, "When the chief shepherd should be manifested, then we should be manifested with him in glory." Shepherding, you know, is a feature that's very much needed in the present day. Shepherding of the people of God. It's hard work, I think, from what Peter tells us. I suspect there's not much reward in it. He says, not as lording it over the flock, not as though the flock belonged to us, but to realise who the flock and who the sheep do belong to. They belong to Christ. Doesn't that give a dignity to every believer? Doesn't it give a special place to everyone? They have a special place with Christ. He knows their names. They're to have a special place with you and me. And Peter says, never mind the hard work now. When the chief shepherd should be manifested, then we should be manifested with him in glory. No, the shepherding is pretty unglamorous sort of work, isn't it? I don't know whether any of you remember Mr. Balderson, who used to be in Musselburgh. He was a shepherd by trade. He told me some very interesting things about sheep, but he was talking about what the shepherd did. You know, it was pretty hidden stuff, pretty difficult at times, long hours, cold nights, difficult things to do. And that's how the shepherd is. That's how the Lord is as the shepherd. But it's how we're to be as shepherds. And you say, well, nobody pays much attention. Nobody takes much notice of these features. No, perhaps nobody does. But the Lord does. And when the time comes, it'll be manifested in glory. When the time for the Lord to be manifested comes, and what a wonderful shepherd he'll appear as the chief shepherd. Well, all that little work of shepherding, whatever way we've managed to do it, in whatever smallness or littleness it may be, all of it will find its reward as manifested in glory. There's a need to take character from the chief shepherd. But here the Lord goes before them, and the sheep follow him. That before we do anything, we ask for the Lord to go before. That applies even in ordinary things. Before you go shopping, before you do other ordinary things, ask for the Lord to go before. And of course, in spiritual things and in ways with one another, how important it is that we should ask that the Lord would go before. You know, there'll never be blessing any other way unless he goes first. That's all I want to say. I trust the Lord may bless it. Amen.